Monzer Omar comes from a village near Hama in Syria. He lived there with his wife and two little girls. He's 33. He's a teacher, ordinary member of the community. One day his village was bombed by the Syrian Air Force. Then the government tried to force him to join the army. That's when he fled the country. Paid a people smuggler thousands of dollars to get him into Turkey and across the country to Izmir. And here in Izmir on Turkey's west coast, he sleeps in the open on cardboard boxes while he waits for another people smuggler to take him across to the Greek islands and the promise of a better life. A cafe owner lets Omar use the Wi-Fi to reach his wife and kids back in Syria. His daughters are one and three. "Papa, come home," says the three-year-old. Each night, Omar waits for the smuggler to call, but the only call comes from a panicking friend whose nephew is on a sinking, overcrowded raft. When Omar tries to call the nephew and other passengers, no one responds. Eventually, Omar does make it to the island of Lesbos, crossing in a tiny raft packed with men, women, and children. He thinks about his own little daughters. "I thank God for not bringing them with me," he says. "You could die any minute, any second." Smugglers avoid the Izmir-Lesbos crossing, so a Syrian refugee who has never been in a boat before steers the raft instead. Halfway across, the engine stops. "Every one of us was praying," Omar says. "We had no hope." Then the wind picks up and so do the waves. The passengers use plastic bottles to bail out the seawater. They float for 3 hours before reaching a rocky beach on Lesbos. They're accosted by men who steal the raft's engine and try to rob them. "But we were a big group and they ran away," Omar says. A Greek government ferry takes him to Athens. From Athens, Omar travels on to Macedonia, to Serbia, to Hungary, where he hides in the fields. Then Vienna, finally to Dortmund in Germany. On the way, he's ripped off by fake coach operators, been on the edge of knife fights, been constantly accosted by people smugglers. Hotel that charged $20 just to sit in the courtyard. Constant exhaustion. He calls home to his family in hiding in Syria. He will bring them over to join him once he gets asylum. "I made it, my love," he says. Omar is one of 4 million Syrians who have left their homeland since civil war erupted. Every story is different, but Omar's is not unusual. Details of his story and the pictures, by the way, come from the NPR network in America. It's a true story, but we've all heard other stories like this. We all know about the refugee crisis in the Middle East and Europe. The question is, what is our response to be? The scale of this crisis is so vast that it's bewildering. And probably we all feel we should do something, but what should that look like? How should we love the refugee? And this is what we're thinking about together this morning. We're first going to look at some of the facts, including some of the inconvenient facts, to remind ourselves what this crisis is about and how we got here. Then we'll look at what God thinks about all this from the Bible and what he might ask us to do. And finally, we'll look at specific responses that we might be making. So let's begin with some facts. The civil war in Syria began 4 years ago in the so-called Arab Spring, when political protests against the government were suppressed violently. Rebel groups took up arms against the authorities, the government of Bashar al-Assad. Later, extreme Islamist groups such as IS appeared on the scene. As a result, the economy of Syria is as ruined as many of its cities. There are many groups fighting, sometimes together, sometimes against one another. The Syrian government is supported by Iran and Russia, while various rebel groups have been supported by the West, mostly without much success. and at least 250,000 people have been killed. And Syria itself has now largely lost its educated middle class. Apart from the millions who are displaced within the country, at least 4 million have fled Syria. Most of them are in camps in Jordan, Lebanon, and Turkey, but some of them are making their way by various routes to the west. So far this year, up to 10 days ago, 562,000 refugees in all have crossed the Mediterranean to Europe. That is the population of Greater Bristol. At least 3,000 are known to have died on the way. Though of those arrivals in Europe, and here's a complication, only about half are Syrians, 54%. The others come from many other countries. So, how do we feel about that? Here in the UK, there's a whole range of perceptions of this great movement of people. Politically, people on the right tend to use the word migrants. They tend to speak of them as a threat to us, and they think that anyone who wants to allow unrestricted numbers into Britain is at best naive, and at worst hostile to the needs of the existing population. Meanwhile, people on the left insist that we should use the word refugees for all of them. They want to see them all as innocent victims, and anyone who wants to restrict the numbers coming to Britain is at best hard-hearted and at worst a monster. And this view from the left is the one that dominates social media. But as David Cameron said this week, Twitter and Britain, they're not the same. They're not. Anyway, depending on our own inclinations and where we get our information, we all tend to filter and reinforce our own impressions. We ignore the inconvenient facts that might challenge our own view. But we really can't make judgments based on individual stories. Whether that is the heroic disabled Syrian girl, Nujain Mustafa, who appeared in a series of reports with Fergal Keane on the BBC, may well have seen her story being followed across Europe. Or, on the other hand, the case of the Syrian family who've lived peacefully in Cyprus for 4 years, but have now decided to get into Europe just because they can. Everyone's story is different. And there are aspects of this story that are barely being reported here in the UK. Two examples. Stories of migrant camps in Germany where there are calls for segregation because of the fighting between different ethnic and religious groups. It seems that even here, as refugees, Christians are under attack. And our secular liberal media doesn't tell us about that. Then there's the case of Hungary, the country that has built a border fence to try to keep the migrants out. And Hungary has been strongly criticized in the EU for its alleged brutality, especially in the skirmishes at border crossings. But what does that look like from a Hungarian point of view? Well, the pastor of a church in southern Hungary, rather like this one, has a bit of a different take on this matter. He's also been a university professor, this guy, so he speaks with some authority. And he writes of the violent mob of migrants who attacked the Hungarian police, hurling stones, clubs, and concrete slabs. He writes how these attacks were made by organized groups of fit, aggressive young men who used children as human shields. How they were well-equipped, well-informed, and knew exactly what they were doing. While all of this was reported here as an unprovoked attack on innocent refugees by brutal Hungarian police. Now, of course, I'm not here to pronounce on exactly what happens in those clashes on the border. The point is, we need to treat our news media reports with a lot of caution. And we should remember that the world looks very different depending on where you are looking from. In Hungary, by the way, the average income is less than a fifth of what it is here. And yet even so, many churches and individuals there are doing all that they can to help. So, to sum it up, the crowds of people moving across Europe are a great mixture. They are ordinary people bringing many of their prejudices and all of their traumas with them. Some of them, once the stories are heard, would be considered deserving. Others would not be. And we're not here today to say how many refugees the UK should take or where they should be taken from. We do need to try to understand, but what we most need to ask is what we should do. So at this point, let's turn to the Bible. Why would we do that? I know that for some people, it might seem odd, weird, to turn for guidance to a book that was written thousands of years ago. Why ever should we look in here for ideas about a complex modern-day problem? Well, we believe that this is God's word revealed to humanity. It's our rock and foundation in a turbulent and changing world. And what's more, we are convinced that these words are still relevant and that God still speaks through them after all these years. That's our belief and that's our experience too. God speaks to us through this book. So let's go back to the Bible passage that Tom read earlier. It comes on page 189. Be helpful to have it open in front of you. And it's in chapter 10 of the Bible book called Deuteronomy, which is a long word. What's going on here? Well, the nation of Israel have escaped from Egypt. They've been traveling around in the desert for 40 years. And now they're preparing to enter the promised land that God's going to give them. Moses, their great leader, is addressing them. He's telling them what the life of the nation should look like once they are settled in the land. And this particular passage deals with their attitude to outsiders. Here's how it starts, first paragraph. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. This is the headline. This is the overview. And it's a call to follow God with all their hearts. The God who has cared for them and led them all this time in the deserts. If you look on through this passage, you will notice this constant emphasis on you, your God, yourselves, and so on. But who is the you? Here in this text, clearly, you means the nation of Israel. These are the people. The nation that will be settled in its own land and has to decide how is it going to live and how to treat people who come across its borders. These are instructions for a nation. So does that mean that we can read these words and apply them directly to our nation, to Britain today? We might think so. Israel was a nation then. Britain is a nation now. But actually, it doesn't work like that. Here's why. Israel, the nation, was the people of God. As a nation, they had a special relationship with the living God, what the Bible calls a covenant. Their national laws were handed down directly from God. Our situation today is quite different. Britain does not have a covenant with God. Our laws are not handed down from him. We can challenge our government to act with justice and compassion, and we should. But we should not pretend that this is a Christian country or assume that it will behave like one under any government. No, the nearest equivalent to ancient Israel today is not a nation like Britain or any other nation you can think of. It's the church, the people of God today. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And so this passage is telling us how we, the church, are to behave. Let's pick out the key points and we'll see how this works. The whole setting, as we've just seen, is fearing, worshipping, obeying the one true God who owns heaven and earth. Says that here in verse 14. Putting our love for him into action. And in that context, this is what God's people should do for refugees. Look at verses 17 to 20, which is in the middle of this chunk of text. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. Now, the word translated foreigners there is a bit tricky. It means people from abroad who come to live among you. They're not citizens. They don't exactly belong. They probably won't stay. We might call them resident aliens. That would be a broader group than refugees, but it would certainly include refugees. So this is about how refugees should be treated. And here's what this great God, this God who made the whole world and rules over it, this is what he calls us to do for the refugee. First, he calls us to love the refugee. Verse 19, and you are to love those who are foreigners. Why should we do that? Well, because our God loves the refugee. Verse 18, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, people who are helpless in that society, and loves the foreigner residing among you. All of this is based on the loving character of God. So as we watch the news and think about refugees and the suffering they have endured, our first response should not be, do they deserve to be here? Or this is someone else's problem. Our first response should be love and compassion. That is like God. That is like Jesus, whose heart was filled with compassion when he saw crowds of people without leaders and without hope. Compassion. Second, he calls us to care for the refugee. Verse 18, again, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. You see that loving people implies actually doing stuff for them. Love has to be expressed in tangible ways. It's not just feeling generally well disposed to people. That's not love. Providing food and clothing are specific examples of that, which may be just as relevant today. Further on in this book of Deuteronomy, we find more examples of practical care for the outsider. Here's a few pages on. Deuteronomy 24 verse 14 says this: do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. In other words, don't exploit cheap labor, whether they're citizens of your country or refugees. Here's Deuteronomy 26 verse 12. When you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. There's a specific harvest connection. Foreigners, refugees should not be forgotten when we're thinking who we need to provide for. And here's chapter 27 verse 19. Cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Then all the people shall say, Amen. So we should pursue justice for the weakest and most vulnerable people in the land, including the refugee. All this is what caring for people means. It means giving what we have, but it also means looking for justice, fair treatment for the refugee. Because God is a God of justice. Third point. God calls us to remember that we were refugees too. Verse 19. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. The whole nation of Israel in the previous generation had been subjected to slavery by the Egyptian authorities. They'd been treated cruelly over many years, and eventually they had escaped. In other words, they were refugees, every one of them. Well, surely you might say that bit doesn't apply to us. We've never been refugees. But actually, you see, it does. For a start, there are people in this room now who have literally been refugees. We've heard from Shahram this morning. We have friends with us, like Shakram this morning and others, who have fled their own country to come here, and you know what refugee life is like. So we can learn about this from you. Then think about this. Our Lord Jesus was a refugee himself. As a baby, his parents took him to Egypt to escape a plot against his life. Jesus was a refugee and an asylum seeker. And Christians are his people. But here's the big reason why this experience of being a refugee applies to us. The whole Christian experience is about being an outsider who gets welcomed in. If we're Christians, this is the story of us all. And if you're not a Christian, this is the story we invite you to be part of. Move over to the New Testament and listen to this from Ephesians chapter 2. It's on page 1174 if you want to follow. Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus. These Christians are not Jews, not part of Israel. They're Gentiles. Here's what he says in verses 12 and 13. Page 1174. Remember that at that time, it's before you were Christians, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Hear all those words about being an outsider, being foreign, being far away. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then in verse 19, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Do you see how becoming a Christian, joining the people of God, is set out in terms of a foreigner becoming a citizen, an alien, an exile coming home, a refugee finding a welcome. It's about a loving God bringing us in from the cold. If we're Christians, that's our story. We're refugees who have come home to God through Jesus Christ. So how can a Christian fail to have compassion for people who are refugees in this world? Okay, now let's get really practical. In view of all that, what can we offer as we love the refugee? Those who are here now already from many countries of the world, and those who may arrive in the months to come, because they will come. They'll come here to Bristol. What can we give? One, we can give prayer. And I don't mean that as a soft option or as a cop-out, nor as an alternative to doing something else that we call practical. As Christians, everything we do should be surrounded by and infused with prayer. We're dealing with people who are in desperate need. We have to begin by praying for them. That's why that's first on the list. Two, we can give money. That's what we're doing today through our harvest offering. We've talked about that, so no need to say more. Compassion has to touch our pockets, or it's probably not genuine. Three, we can give hospitality. That could mean having a refugee, an individual, or a whole family round for a meal, or for a meal every week. Or it could mean taking them into your home for a time. And if you think you could do that, please come and talk to us. With help from our friends at Bristol Hospitality Network, who are great at this, we have protocols in place for accommodating refugees and asylum seekers in your home. In this church, Peter Pryor is our coordinator. So if you'd like to pursue this, or if you have other ideas to help, please pray about it and then come and discuss it with us, and we'll see what we can do. And some of us could certainly open our homes. And four, above all, we can offer Christ. We understand that the greatest need people have, even if they've fled from a war-torn country, seen their home and family destroyed, is to know Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the home they need to find is not just the home that will keep them warm and dry and well-fed. They do need that, but ultimately what they need is the home that will be secure through death and into eternity. And that's the home that can be found only in Jesus Christ, who loved us and laid down his life for us. Without Christ, we are all refugees. We've got to understand that. And if we are Christians, we have Christ to offer. He is the best. You know, sometimes people look at this church, Kensington, and they say, you know, those guys are very good at teaching the Bible and knowing what they believe, but actually they're not nearly so good at caring for the poor and the disadvantaged and the refugee. Sometimes they say that because they don't see what we do behind the scenes. But sometimes they're right. We don't. But if we really get the gospel, if we really do know our Bibles, if we really do grasp the fact that people are lost without Jesus Christ, we should be the best church, the first church at caring for the refugee, because we understand what true compassion means. That's a challenge for us to take away today. What kind of church will we be? What about all those people who are not Christians, but who are working hard to make a difference in refugee camps or across Europe? What will we say to them? We'd say, what you're doing is great. It's great. And whether you know it or not, you are reflecting a little bit of the character of God as you show love for suffering people. And then we'd say, you need Jesus Christ to bring you home. The refugee in the camp needs Christ. The worker in the refugee camp needs Christ. Exactly the same. And so do you. Without Jesus Christ, you are an exile, a foreigner, a refugee, living far away from the God who made you. And just as a refugee like Omar needs a fresh start in a new home, so do you. You need Jesus Christ. And this is what he came to offer. He suffered and died a cruel death to deal with our rebellious and selfish pasts. He died to bring us home to God if we will accept him and let him take charge of our life. If we're Christians, let's hear the call to love the refugee and live out the compassion of God here in our city. And if you're not a Christian, you can choose this day to invite Jesus Christ into your life and come home. And we'd love to talk to you more about that.